I don't know about you, but I am really, really glad that it's spring. And the main reason I'm glad that it's spring is golf. So I started playing golf again last year. I used to play when I was in high school, and I started playing again last year and really enjoy it. It's a nice break from the books. And I want you to know I have made some amazing shots. All right. So there's been a couple of amazingly good shots. And quite a few amazingly bad shots. So one of my amazingly good shots was about a week ago. I was off the green, just a few feet and maybe 15 feet from the pin, something like that. I chipped it, and it went right under the green and rolled right into the hole. And that was exhilarating. That was on the second hole, and it was downhill from there. Yesterday, I went golfing with several guys, and I think I made the most unusual shot I've ever made in my life. All right, so I have had, just understand, I've teed off and the ball has gone straight up and come straight down. All right. I've had balls hit the tree and then come back at me. I've had balls hit a tree and then hit somebody else's cart. Yesterday, I was teeing off on the seventh hole, and I don't even know how it did, but the ball, after I hit it, just rolled off between my legs and landed about 6 inches behind me. How do you do that? I don't even know how I did that. And get this. So I was hitting with my newest club. And this is one of these huge drivers with a big face. It's the most forgiving club in my bag, the newest club I've got. One of the best clubs I've got. And even though I was hitting with one of the best clubs I had, and it wasn't super expensive, but even though I was hitting with one of the best clubs I had, I still didn't hit it well. I think I could have been using one of those $600 drivers. And I still wouldn't have hit the ball well on that seventh hole. You know why? Because the problem was not with the equipment I was using. The problem was in the fundamentals of my swing. Right. Now, there's a couple of points to this story. One is to assure you that there really is spiritual value to golf. It is a discipline for cultivating humility. If you want to be humble, go to the golf course. Now, the real point is this, that just as in golf, just as what was true of golf, I had the best equipment available to me, and that wasn't sufficient to ensure a good swing because something in the fundamentals of my game were wrong. That's also true in the church. A lot of times we spend a lot of time thinking in the church about having the best equipment, right? The best programs, the best music, the best systems. And don't get me wrong, we should work really hard at all of those things, and we're trying to. But we can focus on having all of those things right. But if the fundamentals of our corporate spiritual life together are wrong, we won't accomplish the mission that God has given us to accomplish. And so this morning I want us to talk about the mission God has given and what is most essential to that. I want us to think about some of the features, some of the marks of corporate spirituality together, some of the fundamentals that have got to be true of us as a church. And then I want us to back up and think about where we get that. Where do we get the power to live in this certain kind of way together? All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read the entire passage to you. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It's page 909. If you're following along in the Pew Bible. This was written, of course, by Luke. The last couple of Sundays we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and now we pick up in really what was part two of his record of Christ and of the early church in Acts chapter 2, as he describes an event that we now know as the Day of Pentecost. In a few minutes I'll explain what the Day of Pentecost was. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. We're in a series now called God's Story, the Drama of Redemption. And what we've been doing is looking at the drama of redemption as it unfolds in Scripture. We've been looking at the acts in this drama. So there have been several acts we've looked at. We've thought about creation, what God intended the world to be. We've thought about the fall into sin. We've thought about the whole story of Israel and some of the high points in Israel's story, God's choice and call of Abraham, his promise that through Abraham and his family he would bless all the nations of the earth, their redemption out of slavery in Egypt. We've thought about the kingdom, the promise that God made to David to give him a son that would sit on the throne. And then we've thought about Israel's exile, how they failed at God's purposes because of their idolatry, just as we fail in our idolatry and live in spiritual exile from God. And then the last 2 weeks, of course, we've thought about the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and how in the cross and the resurrection of Christ, God has inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth in the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, we've just got 2 weeks left in this series. And in some ways, this may be the most important sermon, at least the most practical to us, to our life together as a church. Because here, we begin to start asking the question, what role do we play in this story? What role do we play in this drama of redemption? Behind us are all of the great acts of redemptive history. Everything that God has done. Before us, there's one great thing that's still to happen. The final act of this drama in the second coming of Christ, new heavens and new earth. We're going to talk about that next week. But now we live between what's already happened and what is yet to come. And we live in between these two times with a mission. With a mission. And what this passage does is kind of gives us a picture of the early church, the embryonic church, the very beginning. And it shows us that the exalted Christ gives the Holy Spirit to the church to empower them for mission. Let me say that again. That's my sermon in a sentence. The exalted Christ gives the Spirit to the church to empower them for mission. Now, what I want us to do is, obviously we can't look at everything in this passage because it's so lengthy, but what I want us to do is just look at three pieces of it and consider three things. First of all, a profile of the church in mission. And we're going to start at the end, verses 42 through 47. And then I want us to back up and ask, what is the power that we need in order to live in mission like this? And then thirdly, I want us to see that we get the source of this power in the gospel. Okay, so profile of the church in mission, the power we need for this mission, and the source of that power in the gospel. Let's look at those three things. First of all, a profile of the church in mission. This is in verses 42 through 47. This is what John Stott in his commentary calls a beautiful little cameo of the apostolic church. It's a profile, it's a portrait of the early church. When we read it, it's extraordinary. I mean, it is amazing what we see in this passage, and yet it's meant to be normal. This is what the church is supposed to look like. And brothers and sisters, Fulkerson Park, this is what we are supposed to look like. And what we see in this passage is very instructive. It's really brief. We've looked at this many times before in the past several years, but let me just point out three things real quickly from it. We see, first of all, their devotion. They were devoted to the right things. You see this in verse 42, where it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are the fundamentals of corporate spirituality. All right, if these things aren't right, the church will never be effective in mission. The church has got to be devoted to the right things. You and I, both as individuals and especially together as a community, have got to be devoted to the right things if we're to be effective in mission. And we see their devotion here. And we could just kind of go through the list of the things they're devoted to. They're devoted to doctrine, to teaching, the apostles' teaching. Here's a group of people who are serious about truth. They are serious about the gospel. But they're not just an intellectual group of people who gather for Bible studies. They are also devoted to fellowship. They are serious about relationships with one another, about sharing together the life of God among them. They are devoted to worship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. In Greek, there's the definite article before those two phrases, signifying that the breaking of the bread was almost definitely the observance of the Lord's table together. And they regularly did this together. And then their commitment to corporate prayer together. These were the features of their worship. We could say here that the church was a gospel community. It was a teaching, discipling community. It was a worshiping community, a praying community, community, a sacramental community, a fellowshipping community. And the result of this was an amazing balance in their life together. Just think of the balance here. You see it in the verses that follow. They are God-centered with this joyful worship that brings awe. And at the same time, they are people-embracing. So you have this radical God-centeredness joined together with this embrace of people as you see their generosity towards other. It's really radical generosity, spontaneous, sacrificial generosity as people were selling their possessions in order to meet the needs of anyone who had need. And this wasn't constrained from outside. This was the overflow of what was going on in their hearts. So they're God-centered. They're others embracing. There's truth, devotion to doctrine, balanced with experience, devotion to fellowship, to prayer, to the Lord's table. I recently listened to a sermon by Tim Keller, and Keller made the observation that Christianity is neither rationalism nor mysticism. But he said there are both. He said that Christianity is rational and it's mystical, but it's not rationalism or mysticism. It's much, much too rational to be mysticism, and it's much too mystical to be rationalism. In Christianity, you've got these two things coming together. You've got truth and you've got experience. You've got the Word and you've got the Spirit. You've got attention to theology and to doctrine and to gospel, and you've also got this deep cultivation of life together in relationships. There's balance. You've got a balance here of large groups and small groups. You see them gathering together as a corporate body in the temple, praising God. And yet they also are meeting together home to home, breaking bread. All right? So here's biblical reason why we structure our life together as we do, with a gathering for all of us on Sunday morning to worship. We need that transcendent experience where we worship God together, where we hear from God together, where we turn our focus Godward in praise and worship. But we also need the more intimate experience where we gather in our homes and we're vulnerable with each other. We are real with each other. We are in each other's lives. We are sharing our needs. We are praying our eyes out together. We need both of those things, the large and the small. There's an amazing balance in this community. This is the kind of balance we need. And the result of this is the third mark, the third feature here of the church. They were attractive to outsiders. They were attractive to outsiders. You see it in verse 47, where it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the presence of the Spirit in the church produced this kind of balance. And that balance, the balance of these fundamental elements of corporate spirituality in the church made the church attractive to the world. Now, to be sure, it also brought persecution, right? And we see that as we go further on in Acts. But the one thing it didn't do is make the church easy to ignore. The church was not easy to ignore. People were either attracted to the church, or they would persecute the church. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we characterized by this kind of devotion, by this kind of balance, so that the net effect is we're really attractive to others? We're really attractive to outsiders. Donald Bosch, in his book Transforming Mission, says that the Christian's lifestyle should not only be exemplary, but also winsome. It should attract outsiders and invite them to join the community. Their exemplary existence is a powerful magnet that draws outsiders toward the church. This is the emphasis throughout the New Testament. Jesus said we're to be salt, we're to be light. Paul said we should repay evil, that we should never repay evil for evil, but rather give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He said we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. We're to live properly before the outsiders. There's supposed to be something about our life together that makes us attractive to others. Let's go back to the golf illustration. All right, one of the biggest temptations in the church is to focus on the externals. And I think that if we get all the externals right, that will make the church attractive. Fancier equipment, more polish, more pizzazz, you know? And again, I'm not against technology. We want our music to be as good as it can be. My sermons should be as well prepared as they can be. Our systems should be as tight as they can be. And we've got a lot of work to do on all of those things. But we should never think that simply working on those things is enough to give us spiritual power. David Wells said something in his book, God in the Wastelands, that really impacted me a number of years ago. And I just want to read it to you. He said, it's one of the remarkable features of contemporary church life that so many are attempting to heal the church by tinkering with its structures, its services, its public face. This is clear evidence, Wells says, that modernity has successfully palmed off one of its great deceits on us, convincing us that God himself is secondary to organization and image, that the church's health lies in its flowcharts, its convenience and its offerings rather than its inner life, its spiritual authenticity, the toughness of its moral intentions, its understanding of what it means to have God's word in this world. Wells says the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music, and those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. His Christ is too common. Listen, there was something unique about this church, about the early church. There was something unique. There were features of its life that made it unique, that made it attractive, winsome, powerful. And we've got to ask ourselves, is this true of us? Are we effective in mission? If we're not effective in mission, what's the reason? Jack Miller's written a great little book called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And he talks about the problems of church that become ingrown because they're so focused on the inside. They lose their outward face. And he compares the current culture of what's going on in the evangelical world today, of all the things that are written about the church, all the things that are written about trying to fix the church, about church growth and so on. He compares that to a jetliner that is plunging to the ground. It's going to crash in 10 minutes. Three of its four engines are out. And he says that when we're trying to focus on all these externals, it's like focusing on trying to make the ride for the passengers more comfortable when the plane's about to crash. He says there's only one thing necessary, restore power to the engines. Once you restore power to the engines, there's a lot of other things you can do to improve the quality of service on the airline. But we've got to restore power to the engines. And he's arguing that we need the same in the church. We've got to recover our sense of mission, and in order to do that, we need power. We need power. Miller says, quote, the most fundamental lack in the inward-looking congregation is its loss of touch with the motivational power of the divine glory at work in the church and in the world. Listen, you and I need power for mission. That's the second point. If we are to be like the apostolic church was with its impact on society, we need power. Where do we get that power? Let's look just briefly at the first paragraph of this chapter, verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to read it again, but let me just explain what's going on. Verse 1 says, the day of Pentecost had arrived. What is the day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it took place 7 weeks after Passover, 50 days after Passover. So the word Pentecost simply means 50th. It was also known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits because it was a time in which Israel would bring the first fruits of their harvest to God in anticipation of the whole crop that would be gathered later. And it was also associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Jews would think about, because the law basically took place about that same time period, about 50 days or so after the Passover and the Exodus. So it's associated with the giving of the law. And so on Mount Sinai, what did you have? You had wind and fire and smoke. You had the divine presence coming down. You had the law of God, the Ten Commandments written into tables of stone, tablets of stone. And it's on this day, during this celebration, that something really remarkable happens to this small little group of disciples of Jesus. 120 people. They've been praying for 10 days. And true to Jesus' promise, something happens. The Spirit comes. The Spirit comes. And the Spirit comes as the first fruits of the harvest of the kingdom. The Spirit is the guarantee. The church is meant to show what the life to come, the age to come is like, and is able to do that through the power of the Spirit. And not only that, but just as on Sinai, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone, so here at Pentecost, there's a new covenant. That was the old covenant. Here's a new covenant where the Spirit comes and begins to do something, not on tablets of stone, but the Spirit comes and begins to write the law of God in people's hearts. So the new covenant promises of forgiveness of sins, renewal of the heart through the Spirit. It's happening right here. That's why Peter explains this by appealing to Joel and the promise of the Spirit being poured out in the last days. Now, there's a lot we've got to pass over here, but I just want us to think for a minute about the signs. There are three signs that happened when the Spirit came. So the wind, the fire, the tongues. And I think those three signs tell us three very important things about the kind of power we need. So let's think about those. First of all, the wind. The wind, as you probably know, many of you would know, the word wind and spirit are the same word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the wind, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, it was symbolic. It signified something. It signified the power of new life, the Spirit coming to give new life. You think back to that story in Ezekiel 37, the vision Ezekiel had, the valley of dry bones. And God comes to him and says, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And then he tells him to prophesy. And as he prophesies, wind, breath rushes into the bones and recreates this army. And of course, it's a picture of the restoration of the exiled people of God. The wind of God comes to bring new life. Jesus used this language, John chapter 3, when he said, you must be born of the Spirit. And then he talks about the wind, right? The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. What is the wind? It's the power of the Spirit to bring new life to people's hearts. What about the fire? What's the fire? The fire is something that's consuming, right? I think here we see a picture of consuming passion. The Spirit comes and it does something remarkable in the lives of these disciples. Do you remember Peter before Pentecost? Do you remember Peter? Peter had denied the Lord three times. Even after he saw the resurrected Christ, Peter goes back to Galilee and is back to his boats and his nets fishing, right? Peter, the cowardly disciple. And here we see Peter emboldened. We see Peter with passion. We see Peter with courage. There's transformation that happens here. Listen, we all know that to be really good at anything requires consuming passion, right? A novelist would know this if he's going to write a book. The genius of the author is his consuming passion, right? The genius of the artist is the consuming passion to paint. And that principle holds true in the spiritual life. We will only be really effective as followers of Christ if there is this consuming passion in our lives. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, we can only produce life in others by the wear and tear of our own being. We've got to be consumed. We've got to be willing to be absolutely consumed. And I want us to think about this point in two ways for just a minute. Think about it both personally and corporately. Personally, we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we consumed by this passion for the Lord because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives? And is it yielding these kinds of results? I'm really challenged when I read about guys like Whitfield and Wesley. And let me read to you an excerpt from Wesley's journal. This is kind of paraphrased, but it gives us a picture here of a man who is consumed, so consumed with a passion for Christ that he persevered against all kinds of difficulties. May 5th, a.m., preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back. P.M., preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. May 12th, a.m., preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there. p.m., preached at St. George's, kicked out again. May 10th, a.m., preached at St. Andrew's. Elders called special meeting, said not to return. P.M., preached on the street, was run off. May 26th, a.m., preached in a field, was chased by a bull that was set loose. June 2nd, a.m., preached at the edge of town. Police moved me. P.M., preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came. What was the secret of that revival? It was a man who was so possessed of the Spirit that he had a consuming passion for Christ. That was the secret. We sing a hymn about the Spirit. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The kindling of the heavenly descended dove. My heart an altar in thy love the flame. It's a prayer that we would be consumed in our passion for God. Now let's think about it corporately. It's easy actually to write off Wesley. I know that. There's only one Wesley or one Whitfield a century, right? One Spurgeon a century. It's easy to write those guys off. It's easy to say, well, I'm not like that. I'll never be like that. Not expected to be like that. But listen to what Wesley cultivated in the early Methodist communities, the little societies that he organized. This was Wesley's small group system, all right? This is how Jack Miller describes it. He says, Wesley was basically dead set against the idea that any Christian had a right to think of himself or herself as a passive observer, a non-worker in the harvest. He took multitudes of people who were poorly paid, poorly housed, poorly fed. Get this. People who worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, and used the cell ministry to renew their life strength so that they could witness aggressively at the end of the day, do good deeds to people even poorer than themselves, meet once a week for a long class gathering, and for some, pray all night once a month. They worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, and they were still meeting weekly in a small group. They were still doing ministry. They were still doing evangelism. They were still ministering to the poor. They were still meeting once a month for all-night prayer meetings. Don't you think we should quit griping about being so busy? We say we don't have time to do ministry, right? We're too busy to do ministry. We're too busy to volunteer and serve in church. We're too busy to reach out to the poor. We're too busy to do evangelism. There's not enough room in my life and my schedule to be in a small group. Listen, our problem is not too busy. Our problem is wrong priorities. Our problem is we are not gripped by a passion for God through the Spirit. We need power. We need the fire to fall again. Amy Carmichael, pray this wonderful prayer poem. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Are you willing to be fuel, to be burned up and consumed by God? Do you want the fire to fall? That's the secret of a church that's really effective. Listen, yesterday I was working in Starbucks yesterday morning. So I was reading and kind of working on the sermon. And a man was sitting next to me that noticed I was reading, struck up a conversation. We ended up talking like an hour. And I want to tell you about the whole conversation. But one thing he said that kind of stuck with me. I don't know if this guy was a Christian or not. We talked to him about the gospel, but hard to tell where he was. But one of the things he said was this. In effect, he said, what if the best thing that could happen to your church is that it shut its doors? Would anybody really miss what you're doing in the community? Whose lives would not be helped if your church didn't exist? Now, he doesn't know anything about our church, and I'm sure that there are people's lives who are being touched through this community where it would be missed. But I think the question needs to be asked. What would really be missed if we weren't here? If the Spirit's not present, empowering us, then not much. If we're going to be effective, we need the Spirit to fall. We need the Spirit. We need the wind, the fire, and then finally the tongues. Now, of course, tongues has been controversial, especially the last 40 years. And I'm just going to set aside the question of tongues today, all right, and set aside the question of 1 Corinthians 14. I think it's important. I'll talk about it sometime, but we don't have time to today. Here's what I think we need to notice in this passage. The gift of tongues, in which the disciples spoke in other languages and were heard by many people speaking in their language. The gift of tongues was given for this one central purpose, to break down barriers. It was to break down the racial, ethnic, national barriers. It was to show that the gospel and the gift of the Spirit was for everyone. It was a universal gift. It was breaking down barriers. And this is one thing that the Spirit does. Whatever you think about the gift of tongues today, one thing that the Spirit does when the Spirit comes into a community is the Spirit breaks down barriers. Breaks down barriers between people of different racial, ethnic backgrounds. It breaks down barriers between different socioeconomic differences. It breaks down the barriers that keep us from interaction with one another and keep us from interaction with the world around us. When the Spirit comes, that's reversed. For centuries now, theologians have pointed out that Pentecost is basically the reversal of Babel. You remember Babel, the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, where the languages are confused? And here you've got the reversal of that. There God had confused languages. Here God brings harmony. He brings restoration. Again, it's showing us here how the gospel reverses the effects of judgment and the fall. Now, the final question is this. Where do we get this power? There's a mission. There's power for this mission. Where do we get the power? What's the source of the power? That's the third point. Real briefly, the source of that power is the gospel. It's the gospel. The way we get this is through the gospel. And you see this in Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost as he explains the event that is... He gives us here... He talks about the gospel events. He talks about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. In particular, he tells us that because Christ has been exalted, he gives the Spirit to the church. And let me make something clear. There's a sense in which Pentecost was unique and unrepeatable. All right? The Spirit was given to the church in that day in a way that never had been before. And in that sense, it's unrepeatable. But what we see even in the book of Acts is that the Spirit is poured out in this remarkable way, but then there's multiple fillings of the Spirit in the book of Acts as the disciples and the apostles in the early church are filled with the Spirit. So we have the Spirit because of the gospel, because Christ is exalted. He gives the Spirit to the church. And yet we continue to need repeated fillings and empowering of the Spirit. And we get it as we look to the gospel. The gospel events, we look to Jesus, crucified, risen, and exalted for us. Peter appeals to the gospel witnesses, verses 25 through 32, as he uses these psalms and talks about how the psalms and the writings of David were pointing forward in kind of a mysterious way to the resurrection of Jesus. And he also appeals to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Here we have the authority of the gospel, the witness to the gospel in both Old Testament, New Testament, prophets and apostles. Then, notice this especially, there are gospel promises, verses 37 and 38, where he tells them, if you'll repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here are the promises of the gospel, forgiveness and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And then there's gospel commands, both inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, the command to repent. And implied with that, faith, and outwardly, the outward expression and symbol of that in baptism. You see how Peter points him to the gospel in all of its fullness. And that's the solution. That's the explanation. That's how the Spirit comes. That's an explanation for what the Spirit does. Now, I just want to end with just a brief couple of exhortations. All right. As we've thought about here, the mission of the church, the need for the Spirit in the church, and the solution is the gospel. The solution is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, who gives the Spirit to us. I just want to leave you with these brief exhortations. Number one, we need to do corporate self-examination. All right. As a church, we need to ask ourselves hard questions. We need to look at these fundamental elements of corporate spirituality and see, is this true of our church? Is it true in my life? Ask yourself personally, am I personally devoted, intensely devoted to the apostles' teaching? Am I in the Word? How's your devotional life? Am I in the Word personally? Am I in the Word with my family? Am I in the Word with my small group? Am I devoted to the apostles' teaching? We need to think about in regard to fellowship. Am I devoted to fellowship? Are you in a small group? If you're not in a small group, why not? Get in a small group. Are we devoted to the breaking of bread and prayers? Do you come to the Lord's table with expectancy and anticipation and excitement, looking for Christ to meet with you in a special way? Are you devoted to prayer, both personally, corporately, again, small group? The primary venue for praying in our church is small groups. So we need to ask, personally and corporately, where are we? And do some self-examination. Then we need to seek Christ for the power of the Spirit. Though Pentecost was once and for all, we need continual filling. We need the fullness of the Spirit. And we're encouraged in other places in the New Testament to pray for the Spirit. So let's do that. Let's pray for the Spirit. Let's look to Christ to give us the Spirit. John Stott said, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from the Spirit's fruit, no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. We need revival. We need renewal. We need the Spirit. So let's pray for it. And then thirdly, in the power of the Spirit, let's work hard on the fundamentals of corporate spirituality in our lives. All right, we're done. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are bringing your kingdom to earth and that you have inaugurated this supremely in the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ, that you have exalted your Son to your right hand to give the Spirit to the church. And we thank you for this reality. We thank you for the availability of divine power to transform us to the deepest possible levels, both as individuals and as a community. And Lord, as we look at our lives, as we look at our church, there are some things we could point out that are really healthy and are good, and we're grateful and thankful for those, but we don't want to rest with less. We don't want to be content with less than you have for us. We want to be on mission. We want to be engaged, and we recognize that requires the power of the Spirit giving us new life and this consuming passion and a willingness to be consumed as by fire for the sake of the gospel. So we pray that you would grant us that. Lord, even as we sing this morning, we're going to be singing about the Holy Spirit. We're going to be praying as we sing for filling so that we'd be sent out in mission. So would you help us not to sing this passively, but to be engaged in our hearts and then experience your coming. And then, Lord, would you do something in us that does make our life together attractive to outsiders. Lord, give us this balance of awe and worship, but also sacrificial generosity to people in need. This balance of truth and experience, this balance in our gatherings as a large body, but also our more intense and intimate gatherings of small groups. And would you use all of that to make us like a magnet, so that when people look in, they see something that's really winsome and attractive and makes them want to be a part. Lord, forgive us to whatever degree these things are not true. Help us see those things this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.